Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. As we consider this morning the Genesis of marriage, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter focusing on 18 to 25. Genesis 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four river heads. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So far, the reading of God's holy word. If I were to ask the married couples here this morning to share the story of how you met, I suspect we would hear some interesting, humorous, and rather entertaining accounts. Perhaps your wife is the girl that you liked in grade 7. You never wanted any other girl. You were smitten by her in grade 7, and you are smitten by her today. Or perhaps your wife is the girl who at first wanted nothing to do with you, but after some time, she came to her senses. Or lost her senses, whatever the case may be. Perhaps the first time you spoke to that girl you liked, you stammered and stuttered and spoke as though you had a mouthful of marbles. You acted like a nervous schoolboy who had just wet his pants. Then again, perhaps there is someone here who first saw your husband at a youth event. You were impressed by the combination of godly leadership and clean humor. You had no idea that he had already noticed you and was looking for an opportunity to speak with you. Some of you had a strong attraction to each other the very first time you met. Some of you took several years before you noticed the other person. Some of you may have given up on marriage when suddenly you met Miss Wonderful and you fell head over heels. Some of you grew up thousands of miles apart from each other, but by God's providence, your paths met. Others grew up just a few miles apart. You went to the same church, the same youth group, the same school. You played with each other in the church nursery. And now your children are in the nursery. Some of you ladies had an interest in the man who became your husband, but at first he was too dense to notice you. Perhaps he needed glasses. Those of us who are married, we all have our stories to tell, don't we? And those who are happily married, we cherish the memories. I loved Saturday afternoons because that is when Irene and I went horseback riding at our neighbor's farm. We didn't go to restaurants. We didn't wander around shopping malls. We didn't go to the movies. We didn't do any of that. We went through the fields and up the lanes and down the country roads. And if that horse could talk, he'd probably say, "Man, those two kids are hopelessly in love." And he would have been right. Congregation, isn't it amazing how a man and a woman can have such deep affection for each other, an affection that can remain very noticeable even when they're in their 80s, sometimes 90s. I've been told that my grandfather teased my grandmother when they were in their 80s. His teasing was an expression of the deep love that he had for her. They enjoyed each other till death parted them. Have you ever seen a couple married 60 years and they still have that twinkle in their eyes for each other? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, this morning we want to consider God's blueprint for marriage, the genesis of marriage. From our text, we want to reflect upon four things: the institution of marriage, the transition in marriage, the permanency of marriage, and the oneness of marriage. First of all, where did marriage come from? Is it just a human expedience? Was it devised by man somewhere along the way in the course of human history? Is marriage nothing more than an arbitrary societal convention? Contrary to much contemporary thought and teaching, marriage was not devised by man. God tells us that he himself instituted, established, and ordained marriage at the beginning of human history. God designed marriage. He designed it as the foundational element of all human society. If marriage was of human origin, then we would have the right to regulate it according to human whims. If marriage was of human origin, then we would have a right to redefine it or to set it aside completely. But since God instituted marriage, and since he has made it the foundational element of all human society, we must listen to what he says about marriage. To reap the blessings that God intends, we must follow his design. God sets the rules. And when marriage is regulated by God's word, it is a wonderful institution wherein a man and a woman are blessed and God is honored. Notice the institution of marriage as described in Genesis 2. God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth, declared that it was not good for the man to be alone. Until Genesis 2:18, everything that God did was good. We read, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. But in Genesis 2, when God looked at Adam, he said, verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. In verses 19 and 20, we learn that there was no creature on earth that could be a suitable partner for Adam. In verse 19, God brought all the animals to Adam, from mice to dinosaurs, so that Adam could study them, observe their nature, and name them accordingly. As Adam studied this vast array of animals, he discovered that there was no creature suited to be his companion. We read in verse 20b, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. A dog is a wonderful creature. Many of us love dogs. They're affectionate. They're loyal. They can be trained to do tricks. They can jump through hoops and do all kinds of fun things. They're a lot of fun, but a dog is still a dog. He's just a pet. Some of us like horses, rabbits, chickens. Some of us like all kinds of animals. They're fascinating, but they are not suitable for a partner. Why not? Why not? Because Adam knew that none of the animals had been created in the image of God. Since they were not created in the image of God, they could not connect with Adam on a deep emotional, intellectual, and spiritual level. Adam needed a companion who was created in God's image as Adam was. Incidentally, the incompatibility between Adam and the animal kingdom is another argument against the theory of evolution. None of the animals was like Adam. Adam was not merely a glorified animal. One commentator said this, I quote, "It is abundantly clear and certain that he had not recently evolved from them. If the latter were true, and his body were still essentially an ape's body, or the body of whatever hominid form may have been his immediate progenitor, it seems strange that he could have found nothing in common with either parents or siblings." On this point, as on many others, the notion of human evolution confronts and contradicts the plain statements of Scripture. End quote. No, Adam was not merely a glorified animal. He was made in the Creator's image, and he needed a partner who was also made in the same image. So God made him a partner from his own rib. This new creation was perfectly suited to the man. God made a woman. And verse 22 says, he brought her to the man. The woman was not an afterthought or a modification of the divine plan. That is not what the text is suggesting. It was God's plan from the beginning that Adam would have a partner. The separate creation of the woman merely emphasizes the fact of how special she was and how perfectly suited she was for Adam. Verse 18 does not mean that there was a flaw in God's original design. It is merely pointing out that God's plan was not yet complete with Adam alone. What a wonderful day it was for Adam when the Lord brought him his wife. Adam was smitten. Giraffes were cool animals. Kangaroos were entertaining. Eagles were amazing as they soared in the sky. But when Adam saw the woman that God brought to him, I have no doubt that her beauty, grace, and intelligence were far more impressive to Adam than anything he had seen in the animal world. Yes, Adam was wowed. Lord, this is wonderful, amazing. Brothers and sisters, this first marriage was completely arranged by God. He never asked Adam if his wife should be tall or short, blonde or brunette, dark or light in complexion. The whole process from start to finish was directed by the Lord. Adam had no say in the matter whatsoever. His whole marriage was arranged by God. When Adam saw her, he wasn't disappointed. The Lord brought the woman to the man. As Jewish tradition has expressed it, God acts as best man for the first human couple. God acts as best man for the first human couple. The Lord brought her to Adam, and Adam said, "Lord, this is fantastic. Just right. She's marvelous." Now, congregation, it is important that we note that from the beginning, God designed marriage to be the union of one man to one woman. Polygamy was never God's design. From the beginning, it was God's intent that two and only two become one flesh. God made only one woman to be partner to the one man. Whenever you find polygamy and concubinage in the Bible, you always find what? Strife. Look what happened in the family of Abraham and Sarah when Abraham had a child with Hagar. It produced strife, jealousy, pride, dissension, and trouble in countless ways. And what about Jacob with his two wives, Leah and Rachel? The two sisters were constantly vying for the affection of the one man. The family was marred by their jealous striving with one another. There was a clearly defined rift in Jacob's family. They consider the mess in David's family. Although David was a great man, he did not follow God's blueprint for marriage, and he suffered much sadness on account of it. And the same can be said of Solomon's family. The wisest man in the world was a fool with respect to marriage. Marriage and sex are meant for two and only two, one man and one woman. It is a tragedy that polygamy is being practiced in Canada contrary to the law, and nothing seems to be done about it. There will be consequences. Whenever individuals and nations forsake God's design, there is a price to pay. The same is true of homosexuality. As Christians, we do not hate homosexuals. Made in God's image, we treat them with compassion, dignity, and respect. But because we care about them, we declare that homosexuality and so-called same-sex marriage are contrary to God's design. God brought a woman to the man. Our society bends over backwards. And even some so-called churches bend over backwards to accommodate for homosexuals. There are very few politicians who dare to say that same-sex marriage is dangerous, damaging, and sinful. They may find themselves in a huge legal battle, charges, and lawsuits. But God declares that same-sex marriage is not marriage. God brought a woman to the man, and the two became one flesh. Homosexuals can only find hope and healing when they turn to Christ for forgiveness and begin following his blueprint for relationships and marriage. It is the pattern that must be followed throughout human history. God's way is always best. The original ordering of the Creator presumes that one man shall be united to one woman. In congregation, hear this. When you study the Bible, you discover something that is very beautiful. Marriage is meant to portray the covenant love between Christ and his church. Marriage is an image of the covenant commitment between Christ and the bride he loves. Jesus is the bridegroom. He came into this world to redeem a bride to himself. You are the bride. The church is the bride. And Jesus is our divine husband. The most important relationship in your life is the relationship between you and the divine husband, Jesus Christ. No earthly relationship can truly prosper for the glory of God unless there is first a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, your marriage cannot truly be what God intended it to be. It is only when a man and a woman love Jesus Christ more than each other that they can really love each other in the highest, purest sense. The marriage relationship is very profound, very sacred, because the Bible tells us that it is a picture of Christ and the church. Well, we must go on from the institution of marriage to the transition in marriage. Here I am somewhat indebted to Wayne Mack, the transition in marriage. Look with me in your Bibles to Genesis 2:24. Familiar words. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. For 22 years, I lived in my parents' home. I slept in the bed they provided. I ate the food they put on the table. And for 22 years, I was under their authority. But on August 22, 87, I left my parents' home and Irene and I began a new home. There was a transition from the parent-child relationship to the husband-wife relationship. Congregation, what does the Bible mean when it says that a man shall leave his father and mother? Well, obviously, it does not mean that he disregards them. He's still commanded to honor his parents. We must show regard for them as long as they live, and even after they die, we must speak of them with respect. Obviously, the fifth commandment is not set aside when we get married. And leaving father and mother does not necessarily mean that we move hundreds or thousands of miles from them. It is possible to move to another province or another country and not leave your parents. One writer pointed out that you may not have left your parents even though they are dead. So what does it mean to leave father and mother? It means that the husband-wife relationship becomes the most important of all human relationships. You become more concerned about your wife's opinions than those of your parents. Although you always want to be a faithful son or daughter, you become more concerned about being a faithful husband or wife. You cherish your parents' ideas and suggestions, but you're more concerned about your spouse's ideas and suggestions. You value your parents' affection and approval, but you're more concerned about your spouse's affection and approval, and you don't try to change your spouse simply for the sake of your parents. Leaving father and mother also means that your parents don't run your lives and make your decisions for you. You cherish their wise input and counsel, but you learn to run your own home. The husband becomes the head of the home, and he looks to the wife, not his parents, as his companion, helper, counselor, and best friend. Leaving father and mother means that the wife now looks to her husband for leadership and doesn't run off to mom and dad every time she needs help or guidance. She doesn't race home every time she faces a problem. She depends on her husband and she looks to him for direction, help, and companionship. Furthermore, leaving father and mother means that you're no longer dependent on their provision. You become financially independent. When the bills come at the end of the month and you have to pay the rent or you have to pay the mortgage, you don't panic and go begging for money from mom and dad. Certainly, dad and mom can assist their children financially in times of crisis. And borrowing money from parents at certain times is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be helpful. But a married couple should not become dependent on their parents. Leaving father and mother means you learn to be hardworking, financially responsible, and financially independent. Sometimes you hear of couples who frequently come back home for money. Dad has plenty, why not get some from dad? Mom has a soft heart. Why not get some from Mom? They remain financially dependent. And then, brothers and sisters, sometimes as parents, we are guilty of not preparing our children to leave. Right? Sometimes we can make our children so dependent on us that they become emotional cripples. Or when our children get married, sometimes we still try to run their lives. We don't allow the young husband to be the head of his home. And we don't encourage the young wife to depend upon her husband for leadership and provision. Biblical and practical advice and help from parents are wonderful when a young couple has godly and wise parents. But when a young couple is controlled by their parents, it is unhealthy and unbiblical. I suspect most of us have heard stories of young men who work with their fathers in a family business or on a family farm. Sometimes the young husband becomes rather frustrated because his father doesn't treat him like an adult. The father controls the business or farm, and the young husband has little opportunity to develop his leadership and responsibility. And then one day, boom, there's an explosion. The relationship between father and son is damaged. A family business and a family farm can be wonderful, providing the young husband has opportunity to make decisions for himself without a father or father-in-law trying to run or micromanage his life. So our text speaks of the transition in marriage. It's a beautiful thing when a young man and a young woman are prepared to leave home. They start a new godly household where the Lord is loved, worshipped, and served. The union between a man and his wife is closer than the union between parent and child. And then thirdly, our text also reveals the permanency of marriage. The institution of marriage, number one, the transition in marriage, number two, and the permanency of marriage, number three. Look with me once again to verse 24. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. The Authorized Version says, cleave. Cleave unto his wife. From the beginning, the Lord said, I want the husband and wife to cleave to one another. That word cleave is used in the Old Testament for a bond that cannot be broken. Cleave is a lasting bond. A man is to leave his father and mother and commit himself completely, unreservedly to his wife. A man and a woman are joined together in an indissoluble bond, a bond of mutual affection and fidelity. Listen to Jesus' interpretation of Genesis 2:24 as recorded in Mark 10. Listen to these words. Jesus was responding to a question about divorce, and this is what he said. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then Jesus said this. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Today, many couples seem to think that if their marriage doesn't work out, they can always opt for divorce. They can always part ways. But God very clearly says, no, no. That was never part of my design for marriage. I intended marriage to be a permanent relationship. I want you to cleave to one another. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 says the Lord God of Israel what? Hates divorce. Marriage is an irrevocable covenant to which we are committed. Yes, because of sin, God has made provision for divorce. In the case of adultery or abandonment, the innocent party is given the liberty to divorce. That's a subject for another time. Yes, God has made provision for divorce under certain circumstances. But the Bible is clear that from the beginning, God planned marriage to be a permanent relationship. Therefore, when a man and a woman get married, they must realize that the bond is for life. It's for life. As Wayne Mack said, the wife promises that she will be faithful, even if the husband is afflicted with baldness, bunions, and bifocals. Even if he loses his health, his wealth, his job, his charm. Even if someone more exciting comes along. The husband promises to be faithful even if the wife loses her beauty and appeal. Even if she is not as neat and tidy or as submissive as he would like her to be. Even if she does not satisfy his sexual desires completely. Even if she spends money foolishly or is a terrible cook. Congregation marriage is a relationship in which we commit ourselves to each other regardless of the problems and complications that may arise. We cleave to each other in health and sickness, wealth and poverty, pleasure and pain, good times and hard times. Cleaving to one another means that you don't run away from your problems. You face them. You discuss them. You get on your knees together and plead for God's help. And then with the assistance of God, you cleave to one another today and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year as long as you both shall live. The man came to his pastor and informed him that he was divorcing his wife. Why? Asked the pastor. I don't love her anymore, was the response. Then love her, said the pastor. The man looked puzzled. But I don't love her, he replied. Then love her. Scripture says, husbands, love your wives, so love her. The pastor was trying to tell the man that love is not merely a matter of emotions, of fickle feelings that come and go and change with the weather. Love is also a matter of the will, the intellect, and the doing of deeds of love. Love your wife. Love your husband. Treat her with respect and kindness. Do things for her that will make her life more pleasant. Buying flowers and perfume may be an expression of love, but even more important than that, show her in the daily mundane affairs of life that you want to please her and that you respect her. Listen, men, flowers are no substitute for daily respect. Flowers are no substitute for daily respect. Would you speak to others about her? Do so with respect. Don't speak down about her when there is company in your living room. Have you ever been in someone's house for a visit? And as the evening passes, you hear either the husband or the wife say demeaning things about the other person, maybe little jabs here and there. Our lawn could look nicer if Tom wasn't so lazy. Susan certainly can't cook like my mother could. Maybe I could get a new car if Susan wasn't so wasteful with money. Maybe we could get this place fixed up if Tom would get off the couch once in a while. Have you ever heard a husband speak that way of his wife in your presence? Or a wife of her husband? Or maybe you've done it yourself, but then you wonder why your spouse is so cold towards you. She's so distant. Scripture says, love your wife, love your husband, cleave to her. That also means that when you go to the 15th anniversary celebration of your high school graduating class, you don't say to yourself, maybe I should have married Dorothy instead of Susan. Or perhaps I should have married Henry instead of Tom. No, brothers and sisters, you are called by God to be faithful, loving, and loyal to the woman you made promises to the man you made promises to. You have an obligation to persevere in the marriage relationship and to cultivate respect and love for the glory of God. Looking for an easy way out is sin before God. Looking for an easy way out is sin before God. Maybe some people would say, Pastor, you don't know my wife. She's a crab from the moment she wakes up in the morning. She's like a poodle who can't stop yapping. No matter what I do, I can't please her. Whatever I do, it's never enough. Or, Pastor, you have no idea how insensitive and bullheaded my husband is. I don't think he knows the meaning of the word considerate. He's rude. He's demanding. He treats me like his personal servant. Congregation, if you find yourself in a challenging and unpleasant situation, I want to encourage you this morning to seek your strength and refuge in Jesus Christ. Jesus not only has the power to bring you into a right relationship with the Lord, but he also has the power to bring you into a right relationship with each other. Jesus has the power to destroy the tension and dissipate the strife. He can take a sinful, self-centered man and a sinful, self-centered woman and change them inwardly and enable them to experience pleasure as they cleave to one another for the glory of God. You need Christ. Your wife needs Christ. Your husband needs Christ. He is able to remove the tension that divides, and he is able to break the power of sinful habits. By the grace of the Holy Spirit, he produces within us the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if your husband doesn't change, if your wife doesn't change, you still have a responsibility to fulfill the vows you have made. Pray that God will change you and make you faithful till death separates you. Then finally, we also see in this text the oneness of marriage. The oneness of marriage. What do we read in verse 24b? And they shall become one flesh. I once read of a Christian couple who are in their mid-50s whose license plate read WE2AR1. We two are one. They were a Christian couple who had experienced great blessings in their marriage, and they wanted others to know the joys of God-centered marriage. They shall become one flesh. What does it mean? What does it mean? Within the bounds and the bonds of marriage, there is a physical union between a man and his wife that is designed by God to be beautiful, pure, and satisfying. Read the Song of Solomon. But becoming one flesh is more than a physical union. It means that you give yourself to another person. One Christian writer on marriage said, marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. Marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. If you're married, it's God's will that you not only share a home and a bed and your bodies, but also your insights, your dreams, your problems, your pains, your joys, and your failures. You are a team. You dream, work, strategize, laugh, pray, weep, and worship together. Whatever decision you make takes into consideration the other person. Being one flesh means that there is an openness, a transparency between a man and his wife. You say things to your partner that you wouldn't say to anyone else on the planet. Right? Husbands and wives not only expose themselves to each other physically, but also emotionally. It is that one special relationship in which you can be entirely open with each other without fear. You trust and respect each other, and you feel free to express the thoughts of your hearts and minds to each other. You know that whatever you say, that woman is still going to be committed to you. That man is still going to care about you. Being one flesh means that when you go away on a business trip, you feel impoverished by your wife's absence. Without her, you feel incomplete. It also means that when your wife is ill, you feel some of her pain. When she's suffering from cancer, you suffer along with her. And being one flesh means that when she dies, you feel as though part of you has died. All that you have shared, your hearts, your minds, your emotions, your bodies, can no longer be shared because you are separated by death. Being one flesh means that it's extremely difficult to say goodbye. Because being one flesh means that your spouse is the number one person in your life. Dear friends, there is only one relationship that transcends the beautiful oneness of marriage. And you know what that is. It is the relationship between the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his bride. It is that relationship alone that can sustain us through the disappointments of broken earthly relationships. And it is that relationship alone that can sustain us when our faithful, loyal, loving husband or wife is taken from us. When we stand at the graveside and feel ripped in two as our spouse's body is lowered into the ground, we can be assured that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, our divine husband. Missionary C.T. Studd encouraged his wife to memorize a silly little poem so that she might keep matters in perspective. A very simple little poem. Dear Lord Jesus, you are to me dearer than Charlie ever could be. His desire was that when he died, his wife would be so well acquainted with Jesus that all her comfort and support would be derived from him. Congregation, God has given us the gift of marriage so that we may be blessed and he may be honored. But let us remember that through the cross of Jesus Christ, we may look forward to the greatest marriage of all. May your marriage now show to those around you something of the love of Christ for his redeemed. And may your marriage be a reminder to you of the one whose covenant love, compassion, and kindness never fails. He is true and faithful to his bride, and he will never, ever forsake you. You are secure in Jesus Christ. And so I ask each one of you, is he the joy and the treasure of your life?